We continue our study in Acts this afternoon, and previously, Peter and John got into trouble for healing the lame man in the temple precincts while ascribing the miracle to the name of Jesus. Since this incident was so appropriately and proficiently covered by our two previous teachers, I don't want to go into great detail about it, except to say that it brought condemnation and threats to Peter and John by the priests, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin Council, and the high priest. Not finding a way that they could punish the two apostles, they were released. And this brings us to verse 23 of Acts, the fourth chapter. It's my task to go over Acts, the fourth chapter, verses 23 through 31. And so what we'll be looking at is what happened immediately after the two apostles were released. So we'll begin reading in Acts, the fourth chapter, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. This is the first instance of opposition to the gospel since the inception of the church. It's understandable that the apostles should immediately go back to their brethren on release. They went to those who were sympathetic to their situation and those that were now also in danger. And so the scripture here says they went to their own companions. Now, who Luke is specifically referring to, we don't really know. There is debate over this. Some believe it was the whole community of believers. Now, that numbered more than 5,000. Others say that they went to the other apostles. Now, I tend to think that it refers more to the apostles or possibly a few others with the apostles, but I think inferences to the apostles. Later, we're told that they'd gathered in a specific place, and there would be few places in Jerusalem that 5,000 plus people could gather. And so Peter and John, I think, went to the other apostles and reported to them what had happened. And I think that makes the most sense. So they reported these threats and all that the Jewish leaders had said to them. Verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, when the report was made, the assembled group turned to the source of strength and courage that was available to them, and that was to God. And they lifted up their hearts in prayer. Now, this was the natural place to go. They're all now in danger for the gospel's sake if they preach. And so they decided to go to God in prayer, God who would be the only source of security that they would have. Now, some people question how this group could raise their voice to God with one accord. How can they, plural, raise their voice, singular, in one accord? Now, by the way, this phrase one accord means with one mind. How is this accomplished? And so different ideas have been offered. One idea is that they all said the same words at the same time. Well, that seems pretty unlikely, and that would pretty much have to be a miraculous situation right there, because I don't think there would ever be a group of people that could pull that off without some help, for everyone to start praying the same words at the same time, not knowing what each person was going to say. Another idea is that one spoke and then the others repeated that prayer. Well, that doesn't really make sense either. There's nothing in the scriptures that indicates they ever did anything like that. So most likely what happened is exactly what happened here today, is that one spoke as the others followed in their minds and hearts and responded with the amen. In this way, the prayer could be with one mind, even though there are multiple people involved. And so they start off this prayer by saying, Lord. by and addressing God the Father. Now, this word is not the usual Greek word that's translated Lord that is typically used for Jesus, such as found in Acts the second chapter, verse 36, which says, "He made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." It's a different Greek word. This particular Greek word in this passage denotes the highest authority or absoluteness. They are appealing to God as the supreme authority. And at least one version I saw actually translates it sovereign Lord. And so they're looking at, that's their approach then in addressing God the Father. And they point out this authority, this supreme authority that God has by the next phrase, "You who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." God created the universe. He has the right to all authority. And because He is that supreme authority, then surely He can help His people. And that's the approach that they're addressing this prayer with. So we'll continue on then in Acts 25, verse 25 and 26. So after addressing God, they continue with the prayer, "Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together and the Lord against the Lord and against His Christ." This next part of the prayer quotes a prophecy that's found in the second Psalm, verses 1 and 2. Now, this prophecy is credited to David, and the apostles are quoting this scripture and using it as the basis for their appeal to God. Some more modern translations, such as the NIV and New American Standard, actually add a phrase in which it attributes the quote to David through the Holy Spirit as a reference to that this prophecy came by inspiration. But it came from David the prophet in the scripture, so it's by inspiration anyway. And so we want to look at this prophecy a little bit. The first part of this prophecy is the phrase, "Why did the nations rage?" The King James Version uses the term "heathens." Why did the heathens rage? Other versions say "the Gentiles." And this is a reference to the Gentiles here, the Romans in particular, and their part in the crucifixion of Jesus. The word "rage" here comes from a Greek word that means to neigh like a horse, to prance or stamp the ground. And then it also applies to men who put on lofty airs. The picture is of God on the throne and the Messiah fulfilling God's plan, while the Gentile enemies of both frantically and futilely try to stop God's plans. And it's as if God is saying, "Why are the Gentiles so beside themselves? Don't they know their opposition to us is going to fail?" The second part of the prophecy says, "And the people plot vain things." The word "people" here most likely is identified with Israel as they attempted to defeat Jesus and the cause for which He died. The word rendered "plot" here means to meditate, to devise, or contrive. It was used by the Greeks for the meditative pondering and the practice of orators. It indicates that the Jewish people used thought and plan and purpose in opposing Jesus. The word "vain" here, as they plotted vain things, means empty, like a vessel that is not filled. The Jews attempted an opposition to God, which David prophesied would not succeed. Their efforts, whether in the case of Christ or His church, were futile because they could not successfully oppose God's plan. It was going to be a vain thing. It's going to be an empty attempt to try to thwart God, the supreme authority. The third part of this prophecy, the kings of the earth took their stand. The kings here refer to Herod and Pontius Pilate, and we'll see that from the very next verse. The phrase "took their stand" indicates that they presented themselves. Now, this is the same word that's used in Romans 12 and 1, where we are told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Commentators James Smith and Gareth Reese both indicated that presenting themselves is used in a military way, like soldiers taking their stand in battle and forming a battle line. They're taking their stand. They're presenting themselves for battle. The fourth part of this prophecy, "and the rulers were gathered together." This refers to the Jewish rulers that had gathered themselves together. This phrase, according to Reese, indicates the joining together of the Jews. As much as the Jewish sects of the time fought with one another, they all gathered together in their opposition to Jesus. Pharisees standing next to Sadducee and so forth, forgetting their old squabbles that they had, united in their attempt to thwart the mission of Jesus. In fact, all of these kings and rulers took their stand and gathered together against the Lord and His Christ. Now, David in this prophecy sees both God the Father and Jesus the Messiah as being opposed by these enemies, an opposition that was both futile and destined to fail. Now, the apostles end their quotation here of David's prophecy in Psalms 2, but I want to continue looking at this psalm in Psalm the second chapter. I want to notice a few more verses because it adds more to showing what utter futility and failure these people were facing in opposing God's plan. And I'm going to go ahead and start reading 1 and 2, which we've already gone through, but it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces," verse 3, "and cast away their cords from us." This passage here refers to what binds people together to government, in this case, holy government. It's a statement of rebellion. We will not be governed by God and His Messiah. We will not be bound together. We will not be tied together to God and His government. And then verse 4, which is the most remarkable verse. In response to this, the scripture says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision." God laughs at their futile attempts to defeat Him and His plans. Now, this is not a humorous laugh, because God doesn't think it's funny at all. The next phrase says, "He will hold them in derision." The word derision here means to mock, deride, or ridicule. It's a mocking laugh. It's a ridiculing laugh. God looks at the attempts of man to try to stop Him, and He laughs in ridicule at their attempts. Verse 5, "Then He shall speak to them in His wrath, and distress them in His deep displeasure. He who sets this plan in motion because of the love He has for mankind will declare His wrath because of the opposition of man. And He will distress or vex them," these opposers, "in His deep displeasure." That phrase means anger, heat, or burning of anger. And so then God speaks. "You may have tried to stop me. You may have tried to stop my plan. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. You tried to stop me. It didn't happen. I have succeeded. God succeeded. The opposers didn't stand a chance. Now that's just, I find that a remarkable passage to show the futility of mankind to think he can stop God. God's going to laugh at you in ridicule, and he's going to let you know you don't stand a chance of stopping me. He is, after all, the supreme authority. Getting back to the prayer, back in verse 27, the apostles continue. They finish this, quoting this prophecy. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Here the apostles point out in this prayer the fulfillment of the prophecy of those who stood against God and his plan. They've witnessed all these things. And so against Jesus, the following were gathered together to try to stop the plan, as was prophesied. Herod and Pontius Pilate, which was fulfillment of the kings of the earth in verse 26. The Gentiles, which were the fulfillment of the nations that rage in verse 25. The people of Israel, which was the fulfillment of the people that plot in verse 25. And the rulers of verse 26. And all of these were gathered together to oppose Jesus in the fulfillment of the gathering against the Lord and of his Christ of verse 26. This is an amazing prayer to quote a prophecy, and then in their own viewing and own seeing, they remind God, we've seen it and it's been fulfilled. You've stopped them. These people tried to stop you and you have stopped them. And then verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now the word here, to do, refers back to the gathered together. They had gathered together, all of these had gathered together to do for this purpose. But what they actually did, they did what you had predetermined would happen. This verse indicates that the opposition was in actuality the fulfillment of the purpose of God with regard to his plan. The enemies of Christ had unknowingly fulfilled God's plan. They thought they were in opposition to it, but yet they had in actuality fulfilled it. The death of Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy and part of God's plan for the redemption of the world. By opposing Christ, the Jews and the Romans made the plan happen. But, as one commentator said, this is difficult sometimes for Christians to reconcile, but not really when you understand. That doesn't mean these opposers were innocent in any way. They still exercised free will in opposing God and his plan and his Christ. Because God never fulfills his plan by forcing men to do evil. But he will use the evil in men's hearts to fulfill his plan. And that's what happened here. These people, from the evil of their own hearts and of their own free will, stood in opposition to God's plan, but in so doing, they fulfilled the plan. So we continue now, read verse 29 and 30. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. These people opposed you, yet you have defeated them, and actually in fulfillment of your own will. So now, look at what they've threatened, how they've threatened us. They still are threatening us in that we would not be able to fulfill your will. They're still doing it. So look at their threats. And please help us in this way. And so these people who were opposed, or they have been opposed, but now the apostles here are asking three petitions. They're petitioning three things. To God, who's already defeated the opposition to the work of Jesus. You've defeated them, now help us. And so, petition number one, they're petitioning for protection. Look on the threats that have been made. For God to look on and regard these threats made to the apostles would be for him to do something about it. I've tried to think on why would they ask this of God? Look on these threats. And to me, the main thing that they must be trying to get across is look upon these threats and protect us from them. And I believe that's what they're asking for protection in face of the threats so that they could carry out the preaching of the gospel. Excuse me. The second petition is they ask for boldness to speak the word, which would give them courage in the face of opposition. Now, the apostles had amazed the Sanhedrin council earlier in the chapter with the boldness they exhibited while being questioned. That was in verse 12 of chapter 4. And a few verses earlier, in verse 8, Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, before he starts speaking. And so, this filling of the Holy Spirit resulted in those hearers seeing boldness. And so it appears that this boldness, which Thayer says means freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, is connected to being filled with the Holy Spirit, especially as we see later the results of the prayer. So it made me wonder about this. Is this boldness a manifestation of the Holy Spirit? And it appears to me that it probably was. And I think it could be a fulfillment of what was recorded in John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things that I said to you. But then also another passage found in Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 17 through 20, when Jesus sent out the 12, he told them there's going to be opposition. And this is what Jesus told the apostles. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And I think that's what was happening whenever it said that Peter was filled with Spirit. The Holy Spirit was helping them in this defense that he was making. And that was the result was they said, these people have boldness. So in the newness of the faith, the apostles needed the Holy Spirit to help them not only speak the truth, but to speak effectively in certain circumstances. This being one of them. Because the complete word had not yet been revealed, the apostles would not have the personal confidence that knowing the word can bring. At least they wouldn't have it on their own. And so the key to this is that when they prayed for boldness, they asked for boldness to preach the word, which the Holy Spirit could help them do. So I thought, well, can we pray for boldness? Well, I don't think we can pray for boldness in the same way they were praying for it. But we have the revealed word. Knowing it can give us confidence. And we can pray for wisdom in handling the word. And between the wisdom that God gives us and knowing the word, we can preach with boldness. And there's certainly nothing wrong in praying for boldness in the sense of helping us to have calm nerves in the face of opposition. But they needed boldness in a different way than we would now today, because they did not have the confidence that the word can give you. And if you know the word today, you can be confident in presenting it. The third position was petition was for power through the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And they asked that it be manifested in two ways. Through supernatural healing, as had been done to the lame man, which started the whole situation anyway. They were asking for God to continue working miraculously through the name of Jesus, so unbelievers could continue to see the evidence that God was with them and that it would confirm the truth of the message that they preached. And then they also asked that signs and wonders be performed through the name of Jesus. And both of these manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit would aid in the preaching to, in their preaching to the lost. Now it should be noted that with all of the things they could pray for, they never prayed for vengeance on those that had wronged them. They never prayed for God's punishment to rain down on these unbelievers. They never prayed for anything for themselves except that they could have boldness to help them preach to the lost. Such was their commitment to preaching the gospel. It wasn't about them. It was all about preaching the gospel. And so we go to verse 31, which tells us the result of this prayer. The prayer has ended, and this is what happens. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The place where they assembled together was shaken. The shaken commonly refers to a seismic event, so it appears that God used an earthquake to some degree to declare that he had heard the prayer and was granting their petition. Now, I think that alone would be a boldness booster. To pray and have an earthquake come right after the amen would cause a whole lot of confidence, if not terror. But I can't imagine what we would think if we pray to God about something and all of a sudden an earthquake hits and we have a confirmation that he heard our prayer. But that's what they saw. And then secondly, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was manifested in the apostles, proving that God had answered the prayer. Now, there was a debate among commentators as to what this filling of the Holy Spirit was. This is the third reference to the filling of the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit that took place on the day of Pentecost. Earlier in chapter 4, Peter is filled with the Spirit, and now again, those in the room, the apostles, are filled with the Spirit. Well, some think that what happened in the room here was a reoccurrence of what happened at Pentecost. There is a theory that the baptismal measure of the Spirit was not a perpetual thing, and that God refilled the individual as necessary. Another idea, though, is that this is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit reenacted, but an individual empowerment as needed. I guess you could think of it as kind of a Holy Spirit booster shot. Something that happened when the circumstances warranted it. And there are numerous examples throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament where it says that a person was filled with the Spirit of God. And it was at various times and in many different situations. In fact, a lot of them were in difficult situations. Someone was filled with the Spirit of God. And it seems to be a situation where God used his Spirit to help them in the situation. And I think that's what's most probably happening here also. Whatever the case, we see the result. They got what they asked for. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. What they prayed for they received in a dramatic fashion. And in the days and months and years that followed this first opposition to the preaching of the gospel, the apostles went right on preaching the word with boldness, to the point that the gospel was taken in a very short time to the then known world. When I first saw this passage, I wondered, what am I going to say about this? It is a short passage, but as always, once you get into it, there's a lot to say. It doesn't matter what it looks like at first glance, there's always a lot to say. And I've really enjoyed looking at this prophecy that they pray, that they include in their prayer, is a remarkable prophecy. And it just goes to show you, it's okay to quote scriptures in prayer, because that's what they did. That's all I have to say. We never know the minds of those present. There may be somebody here that's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus. The Bible teaches we must hear the word, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess Him before man, and then be willing to be buried in the watery grave of baptism so that we can rise and walk in newness of life. If we've done that, but we've done something that needs to be made right for this congregation, we've sinned in such a way that it needs to be made right, you can take care of that, or you can be baptized and become a new creature this afternoon. In either case, as we stand and sing.